Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. God's word comes to us from Romans. The text for tonight is Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. I'm going to read verses 21 to 26 as an important thought that is going to kind of lead into the sermon. So for context, I'm going to begin by reading Romans 3, 21 to 26, and then we'll take up Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. This is God's word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then picking up Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, and quoting Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we ask that you would give us, Lord, the heart posture that wants to sit, Lord, under your good news gospel and receive it, Lord, as those who are truly transformed and changed by your Spirit. And again, we cannot effect this in ourselves, so we look to you to give us, Lord, the ability to listen and to grow and to be transformed tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be asking yourself, why are we breaking away from the Hebrews series? Since we are headed to Boardwalk Chapel, I thought it would be helpful for our high schoolers to prepare for what ends up being the two conversations that happen over and over and over on the boardwalk. We often run into Roman Catholics on the one hand. They are coming down from north of where we're staying in Wildwood, New Jersey, and they've been recently, often they'll tell us, we just did CC class, Catholic Confirmation class, and so they are steeped in Roman Catholicism. They know their convictions. And so I wanted to prepare our high schoolers for that, so we did a training on Thursday night for that. And then the second conversation that we have most frequently, probably more frequently, is what I would call a conversation with a universalist, someone who says something like, it's fine that you're a Christian, that has worked for you, it's good that it gives you hope, and you seem to be having a good life, but it's just not true for me. And we can both hold those things, they're mutually exclusive, but we'll just live and let live and both kind of coexist together. So this text is addressing the first of those conversations, the one who does not work from Romans 4, and then we'll preach the text from John 14, very famously, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'll take that up in June. I want us to begin this evening with the reality that you've probably heard these three words many, many times. That's not fair if you're a dad or a mom. That's the last phrase of maybe a long debate that you've had with your kid. They're making their case, they're making their argument, they're frustrated with you, and the end is, that's not fair. So it's not fair that I had to go to sleep first and my kid, brother, or sister gets to stay up later. It's not fair that they got invited to a party and I have to stay home. As we get older, we may not throw tantrums like this or get upset. But certainly you've been in a situation, for instance, at the end, year-end, bonuses are handed out, and not everything seemed to go exactly how you expect, and you think, that's not fair. Maybe you've been a spouse, and you've been in a long dispute with your spouse. Not that any marriages here ever have arguments, but you've had a frustrating conversation with your spouse, and you sense that one of you is doing all of the talking and one of you is doing all the listening, and your sense of injustice is fired up. That's not fair. One of the ways that we know the gospel is deeply driving into our hearts is when we live with a gratitude and a sense that God has not treated us according to what we deserve. Deep inside of the ways of God is the principle that murderers, adulterers, thieves, and those who think of themselves as morally superior to others, people that we saw in the reading from Luke 18, thought that they were righteous in themselves and looked down on other people. All of them are justified the same way. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. As I said at the outset, this is one of two sermons helping us kind of think and pray for you as a congregation. You're not all going to Boardwalk Chapel, but I'm hoping that this will help you pray for those of us who are headed there. I'll take 20 high schoolers and chaperones and other support people to go to Wildwood, New Jersey. And what I'm always interested in the summers is people who seem to, in many ways, be escaping God. They're rushing out into a life of just abandon in many ways. They want to slow down and witness this thing called the Boardwalk Chapel. They want to talk to Christians. They want to have deep conversations. We've run into Muslims. We've spoken to Mormons. We've talked to all kinds of people at Boardwalk Chapel. And what they expect from us, and this is the hard thing to kind of rattle loose and help them see that they don't quite have Christianity right, what they assume from us is Christianity is like all other world religions, right? Judaism, Islam. There are rules in your faith. There are holidays that you observe, and then there's practices that go with that. So Jewish people have the Torah and the Old Testament, and then they have their holidays that they observe, and then there are practices that go along with that. And so same with Islamic people, the Quran and the holidays that people who are Muslim hold on to and the practices. And so then they kind of approach Christians like, okay, tell us your rules and tell us your holidays and what kinds of practices go with it. And I think even sometimes in West Michigan, we can kind of have that way of approaching Christianity. Tell me, God, what are the things I need to be, I'm going to go through the motions. Tell me the things I need to be doing. What are the holidays? What are the practices that are sort of Christian things? And it's helpful to remember that fundamental to justification by faith alone is that God justifies the ungodly, as we're going to see. The one who does not work but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly. How could this possibly be fair? How is it fair that God is giving away salvation to people who are murderous and adulterous in our hearts and full of all kinds of wickedness? When you explain that to someone who's not a Christian, that really hits home, that that's what Christianity believes, that those who do not deserve to enter into the very presence of God have been welcomed by grace alone. It's an amazing thing to watch the realization. Not all people who get it immediately are converted, but it is stunning to see we're not just laying out more rules, giving you our holidays and our practices. This is a completely different kind of conviction. Well, I want us to see in Romans 4, verses 1 to 8, why do we need to be accounted? So first, if you're taking notes, why do we need to be accounted righteous before God? Second, how can we have that, the difference between works and faith? And what difference does it make? We're going to see blessed is the one who is accounted righteous apart from works. Why do we need it? How can we have it? And what difference will it make? And then I'm going to close with a couple of applications. When this truth sinks into your heart, you will relate to God differently and you'll think about other people differently. That's how we'll close. The way that you think about your relationship with the Lord will be different when this really takes root and is captivating your heart and you know that this is real. And it's also going to change how you relate to other people. Well, why do we need to be accounted righteous before God? We live in a time and a society framed very much by ourselves. We think a lot about ourselves in this time and age. I can confess about myself. I think too much about what other people are thinking and saying and thinking about me. And we live our lives through social media, and we live our lives in front of a mirror of all of the opinions about others and ourselves. And some people have said that the modern problem is just knowing your own identity and kind of expressing that out there and then being accepted and justified by other people. That's not what the Bible is really driving at. And the book of Romans is not interested in being justified or being accepted by yourself or by others. It's about being declared righteous in the very presence of God. In a biographical talk that John Piper gave, he did these weeks at the beginning of each year for many years in his ministry where he would read the life biography of different people and then he'd present a talk. And he did one on J. Gresham Machen. And he said one of the things that the early Presbyterians who were stepping out of the PCUSA, the mainline Presbyterian church, one of the things they were having to push against was pragmatism in the church. There were people like Pearl S. Buck who went to foreign missions contexts, and she was basically saying, I want to bring something that will be useful to you, something that will be practical to you. And if it works for you and it's practical, then that's good for you. That's what I come to present to you. But if it's not useful and practical, we need to take aspects of Christianity out that aren't really relevant anymore. And that's not how the book of Romans approaches us. Romans is saying, how can you be declared righteous before God? It's not as much pragmatically, will this life be more comfortable for you if you believe this, but can you be accepted and justified before a perfect and righteous God? And the author of Romans, Paul, as we've seen, Pastor Dale has preached these texts somewhat recently, he does a masterful job in chapters 1 to 3 of setting up Jewish people. Likely many people listening to this would have been Jewish, so he begins by indicting Gentiles. He says, those who do not have the law are condemned. Those who are outsiders who do not have the law are condemned by the law written on their hearts. And so a Jewish person is very tempted then to be puffed up. Oh, I'm different than that. I have the law that's written on Mount Sinai. I am better than Gentile people. And Paul has said, Romans 2:25, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. It's not the ones who just hear the law. If you're going to be justified by law, you have to do everything written in the book of the law. And so the question comes in chapter 4, how can anyone be accounted or declared to be righteous? The term in the King James was to impute or to reckon in chapter 4. It comes up 11 times in this chapter, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, 24. And I think all of this counting, accounting, or reckoning, or imputing comes up because Paul has come across both Genesis 15, 6, that Abraham believed God and he was counted to him as righteousness, and Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the one who does not have his sin counted against him. And so he's asking the question, how can you not be justified before other people, or how can you accept yourself, which is kind of a modern way of approaching acceptance? How can you be accounted righteous before a holy and perfect God? Well, second, I want us to see, how do we then have that? If that's the need for it, how can we then have it? Notice Romans 4, beginning in verse 4. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The way that you receive God's righteousness is by faith, not at all by works. And Paul really wants you to settle on that. He wants you to go deep into understanding what would be the difference if this was by works accounted righteous versus by faith. What would it look like if you were to really believe this and put your trust and confidence in this? And he says it's like a job. If you can relate to this, I remember the very first paycheck that I got I was living in Tijuana. I got a job. I crossed the border to make a little bit more money. Minimum wage in Tijuana was about $1.50 an hour. I could make $7 in San Diego. Back when it was about half of what it is now. I could make $7 an hour by crossing the border. I remember 2 weeks of work, and then I took that paycheck after 2 weeks. I deposited in Wells Fargo Bank before you could take pictures on your phone of checks. And I thought to myself, I remember, wow, this is the life, working a little bit and making this paycheck and being owed this thing by my employer. And I've noticed in West Michigan how important the work ethic really is. When I was a pastor in Northern California, many of the young people in my church were not getting jobs till they were like at the end of college or somewhere mid-college. Here we get jobs when we're 14. We know it's important to work. We're working two jobs, three jobs in the summer. People are making a lot of themselves through their work. And Paul is saying there's a principle there. When you work, your wage is due to you. It's what's owed to you. It would be wrong for your employer not to pay you for all that hard work. But faith is totally different. Faith is completely different. And this, I think, is where we break down in our understanding of justification. We know the ground, the reason God forgives us, the reason he accepts us as righteous is because of Jesus' death on the cross. We're familiar with that. How do you get that, though? How do you receive what Christ has done for you? Surely it can't be totally free. Everything in life costs something. The way that I will then be able to receive this righteousness is by doing and by working something. And Paul says, not at all. Verse 5, the one who does not work but believes is the one who is accounted righteous. But notice also in this section the kinds of people. It's completely by faith, not by working, that you're accounted righteous. And notice what kinds of people then are declared righteous. One who doesn't work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. What is that word usually associated with in the New Testament? In chapter 1 of Romans, it's associated with wrath. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter writes saying that the flood was being preserved, chapter 2, verse 5. The days of Noah, the flood was being preserved to fall out on, to come out on those who are, and then there's our word, ungodly. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so in the days of the floods were built up because of ungodliness. In the last day judgment, God will pour out fire and destroy those who are ungodly. And what's the difference in Romans 4, verse 5, between those who expect that kind of judgment to fall on them and those who don't? The only difference is faith. Faith, he says, not by the one who works. Certainly God will work repentance and obedience and sanctification in us, but that is not the basis of our standing before God. And I want us to see, third, then, what difference does this make? Why is this so important? You may be thinking, I've been taught this before, Pastor. I'm catechized in our Reformed standards. I know about justification. Well, I want us to not just know the truth, but enjoy the experience of that reality. Notice then the way that David speaks about the blessedness, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's as if Paul is bringing in his expert witnesses. He's gone back to the story of Abraham, and he's shown that Abraham believed God, and he was accounted and his faith was counted as righteousness. Now he brings in King David. And David also testifies to this same reality. Abraham positively believed, he was accounted righteous. David is one against whom the Lord does not negatively count his sin. And I just want to ask this evening, when was the last time that that settled on you? That God would not count your sins against you? That some new thing that you are striving to put to death in your life, but you're fighting against the sin, that that's not going to be judged and poured out in judgment against you. I referenced these three people. I first actually encountered this truth that I'll share with you in Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. It's a book for children about Sally Lloyd-Jones. And on the devotional day called Redeemed, she says to kids in a very beautiful, kind of simple way, what's the similarity between Moses and David and Paul? And she first says you probably think they all had beards. And she says, let's set that aside. Biblical times, yes, probably all had beards. No, they were all breakers of the sixth commandment. Sixth commandment is, thou shalt not murder. We see Moses committing murder in Exodus 2, verse 12. He's very outraged that one of his fellow Israelites is being beat by a slave master. And it says, Exodus 2, verse 12, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and laid him in the sand. And we know Moses is a murderer because he does exactly what murderers do. He hides the body, and then he flees, flooded with guilt. He flees the crime scene. Or more famously, maybe, is David, who saw a woman that he desired, and who would deny the king of Israel what he wants? And so he started crafting a plan. It's owed to me that I take this woman, and who cares if I have to kill her husband and enjoy the thing that I think is deserved to me? And he's excused all of his sin, and yet he lays out a plot and becomes a murderer. Or Paul, we find this in Acts 8, verse 1. After Stephen has preached one of the most beautiful sermons in the book of Acts, it says, Paul 8, verse 1, approved of Stephen's execution. And Saul there in chapter 8 is raging against the church. He's stirring up a persecution, imprisoning followers of the way, and likely pressing them toward their deaths. Well, why does God do this? Why does God write such a large part of the Bible through murderers? Why would he justify Moses and justify David and justify Paul? Because he is a God who does not look to their works. He does not justify the one who works, but the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to close this sermon in a little while with the hymn, When Peace Like a River. I'm very struck by the fact that Horatio Spafford was a father of four daughters, which I share with him. And you remember the story of his daughters crossing the ocean and all sinking in a tragedy. The telegrams were expensive back then, so the two-word telegram from his wife is saved alone. And you remember the first verse of that is, when peace like a river attendeth my soul. And he goes on to say, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You might think, okay, so that's a hymn about providence. You're singing about confidence, about God's control and divinely directing all things. But I've always wondered to myself, why the middle verse? Why the verse that speaks about substitution? You remember this verse also. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Why is a father grieving under excruciating tragedy sing about the freedom of not having his sins counted against him? And the answer is because all of us, as we look back on our life, or even this past week, have the sneaking suspicion that God is suddenly going to send deep and horrible judgment on us for something that we've done. We don't actually experience at times the blessedness of not having our sins counted against us. And so he has to go deep into that reality. He has to sing about the fact that in tragedy, God is not punishing him. It's not coming, it's not sneaking up on his family, that he's been a sinner and that his wife has been a sinner, that God is now punishing him for what he justly could have deserved. Well, you can maybe, if you really believe that God justifies murderers, then ask the question, how could this be fair? How is it that this is fair? The full, complete, judicial penalty of the sins of all of God's people were poured out in a moment for the time that Jesus hung on a cross. This is brought up in Romans 3, verse 25. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. This was to show righteousness. If you care about fairness, God cares about justice just as much and more. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Or Romans 5 will go on to say, very rarely will a righteous person die for the unrighteous, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, God sent Jesus to die for the ungodly. This is the way that God works. God does not look for people with some kind of potential. I think sometimes we think that way. We look at someone and they seem to have kind of a moral life and they seem to be on a good trajectory. We think, I think that good person could be a Christian. God says it's not those who have a good trajectory. It's not those who are headed toward him. It's those who are ungodly that find forgiveness and the blessedness of not having their sins counted against them. During my recent study break, I took a study break a couple of weeks ago. I read a book called Dignity, Seeking Respect in Back Row America. It's a story of a journalist who left his life as a Wall Street trader. He made a lot of money until his mid-50s, and he put away the work of Wall Street trading and went around the country interviewing people in broken down towns, towns where the factories had closed down, where industry was not present as much, and people are just hanging on because of family commitments and other things. They're hanging on in very, very hard situations. Some of them fall down the hole of drug addiction because of being in a hard place. He was very strongly atheistic when he starts this journey, and by the end of 5 years, as he concludes this book, he's very, very struck by the fact that many of these people in what he calls back row America are attending church faithfully. Some of the drug addicts he spent a lot of time with are even attending church. And the reason when you ask them over and over again, what's unique about this thing? Why do you still go to church? Where are your commitment to that? And they said, this is the only place in this modern way of living where I can find forgiveness, where I can find freedom, where my failures do not define me and they're not the thing by which I am judged. And I think you need to see yourself in that light. You need to see yourself as a broken down, humbled, empty, ungodly person. And if that's tonight how you come to God, as you see your poverty spiritually, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. It's those for whom David blesses us. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Well, let me just say then, as we close, what will this change? If you really believe this sermon tonight, how will this change? Well, you'll wake up in the morning, tomorrow morning, with joy, with gratitude. I was the ungodly person that God forgave. I went home justified, though I should have been judged. You'll relate to God, not thinking, God, I'm going to do the best I can, and then you need to pay me back. You will be in a relationship of grace and forgiveness with God. You'll think of yourself as those who were in the days of Noah, the ungodly, the flood should have drowned, or those who are anticipating judgment day, and God has said, I freely forgive you. I freely justify you. I do not hold your sins against you. And I would just say, does that grip your heart tonight? Has that transformed you? One of the reasons I love going out evangelistically, and I really, really appreciate the rhythm that we're in year after year of going to Boardwalk Chapel, is as you explain this to other people, you realize just how precious it is that that's the foundational reality of your life. Not what you do to try to piece your life together and be accepted by God, but what Christ has done for you is the basis of your confidence. It will completely change how you live your life before the face of the Lord. But secondly, it's also going to change how you live your life with other people. See, we live so much of our lives, I think about this with my kids sometimes and with my wife, calculating, if you do things for me, if you're nice to me, then I will do things that are good toward you. If you forgive me, I'll forgive you. And Jesus and the New Testament says that's not at all how our life functions as Christians. I gave the illustration of listening too much as a spouse, you think, and not being heard. Because I have fallen into this recently where I think I want to be listened to more, or I want to be approved of and respected by my kids more. And the reality is, we deserve nothing in our relationships before the Lord. You will never out-forgive God. God has, in a mysterious and glorious way, forgiven you all of your sins, and you do not need to hold those things against other people. You don't have to go against your spouse or your kids or your coworkers and make them pay for the things that they've done to you. You can say, God has freely released me from the obligation to pay, though I was ungodly and did not deserve anything from his hand. And you can say, because of his love for me, because of his grace toward me, I won't live in a calculating, legal way toward you, my dear family member or friend or person with whom you're in a relationship. When that reality, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. When that reality grips your heart, it will change everything about how you think about your relationship with the Lord and also with other people. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you bless us tonight, Lord. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Lord, we thank you not only that you haven't just sent us away forgiven, Lord, but you've accepted us as righteous in your sight. And we pray, Lord, that would change us. Please, Lord, in our everyday activities, we ask, Lord, that we would not fear your judgment striking out against us, but we would rest settled in the confidence that Jesus has paid it all, that you're the one, Lord, that we boast in. And we ask, Lord, that that truth would deeply grip our hearts and then we would live with joy and gratitude as we serve other people, Lord, not in a way that we just want something in response, but freely giving ourselves away because you, Lord, have completely graciously given yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and respond to God's word by singing, "It Is Well With My Soul."
Oh,
your people of God. He blesses you this evening. As you go out in his peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you his peace. Amen.